in Genesis chapter 4, verses 25 through chapter 5, through the end of the chapter. I know a lot of times people look at the genealogies and think, oh wow, here's some boring stuff. What are we going to get? We're going to preach that there. That's not the case. There's really some neat stuff in these genealogies. Last week, if you will remember, our study in the evolution of sin concluded with 10 characteristics of sin that are common to all ages from the time of the very first sin right up until today. I am amazed. The more I read the Bible, the more I'm aware that things remain the same. We think we're so sophisticated. We think, wow, this is the 90s, and we're so advanced, our society, and we have so much in the way of technology. But things remain the same, guys. Human nature remains the same, and gratefully, God remains the same. We've learned a lot about sin through our study from Genesis chapter 1 through our study in Genesis chapter 4. I hope we've learned that none of what we learned was good. There is nothing good about sin. My prayer as it began is that we've learned to hate it. We've learned to despise the damage that it does in our relationship with Jesus. And I pray that we've learned to hate the pain it causes everyone in our lives. I pray additionally that as individuals, we will all stop rationalizing our own sin. You know, sometimes we think the things that we do somehow are acceptable to God, and that's just not true. The few moments of pleasure, of escape from reality, are never worth the consequences that we all have to bear when we choose to sin. Guys, in short, nothing good ever, ever, ever comes from sin. When you choose sin, even if there's a momentary pleasure, the world is going to come crashing in sooner or later. I'm absolutely certain that if Adam could speak to us today, in fact, if even rebellious Cain could say one thing to us, what they would say is that whatever they did wasn't worth the consequences that they've suffered. And then when we think of Cain and how long eternity is. Now, if you think about Cain, we think the world is about 6,000 years old. So that means he's already been in torment for 6,000 years, and he still has eternity to go. He's no closer to the end of it than he was the very first day. I'm sure when we think of just how long eternity is, we'll be motivated to do everything we can do to tell people about how critical it is that they make decisions for Jesus Christ. And I pray, guys, that we would begin with those we love. I pray that we would begin with those we love. Now tonight, we're going to begin with the grace of God demonstrated through restoration. That is such a wonderful word. It's like a breath of fresh air. We've talked about sin so much. Today, we get to talk about restoration and reward. God's plan, you see, has always included people. As I tell you often in my private prayer time, God keeps saying, hey, dummy, people are the point. Don't forget that I came for people. I died for people. I was risen again for people. And God's plan has always and will always include people. But because it did, it was necessary for God to figure out a way to reconnect people with Him. We lost that relationship. We lost our ability to connect to God when we fell into sin. And so what we're going to find out tonight, what Paul's wonderful truth from the book of Romans was, is that where sin abounds, grace abounds all the more. The human race, undeserving though we are, is God's chosen instrument to reveal His infinite and glorious love. Now, as I read tonight, bear with me. This is a lot of text and a lot of names. Verse 25. Adam lay with his wife again, and she gave birth to a son and named him Seth, saying, God has granted me another child in place of Abel, since Cain killed him. Seth also had a son, and he named him Enosh. At that time, men began to call on the name of the Lord. This is the written account of Adam's line. When God created man, He made him in the likeness of God. He created them male and female and blessed them. And when they were created, He called them man. When Adam had lived 130 years, he had a son in his own likeness, in his own image, and he named him Seth. After Seth was born, Adam lived 800 years and had other sons and daughters. Altogether, Adam lived 930 years, and then he died. When Seth had lived 105 years, he became the father of Enosh. After he became the father of Enosh, Seth lived 807 years and had other sons and daughters. Altogether, Seth lived 912 years, and then he died. When Enosh had lived 90 years, he became the father of Kenan. And after he became the father of Kenan, Enosh lived 815 years and had other sons and daughters. Altogether, Enosh lived 905 years, and then he died. You ever wonder what their skin looked like? When Kenan had lived 70 years, he became the father of Mahalalel. And after he became the father of Mahalalel, Kenan lived 840 years and had other sons and daughters. Altogether, Kenan lived 910 years, and then he died. When Mahalalel had lived 65 years, he became the father of Jared. And after he became the father of Jared, Mahalalel lived 830 years and had other sons and daughters. Altogether, Mahalalel lived 895 years, and then he died. When Jared had lived 162 years, he became the father of Enoch. And after he became the father of Enoch, Jared lived 800 years and had other sons and daughters. Altogether, Jared lived 962 years, and then he died. When Enoch had lived 65 years, he became the father of Methuselah. And after he became the father of Methuselah, Enoch walked with God 300 years and had other sons and daughters. Altogether, Enoch lived 365 years. Enoch walked with God, then he was no more, because God took him away. When Methuselah had lived 187 years, he became the father of Lamech. And after he became the father of Lamech, Methuselah lived 782 years and had other sons and daughters. Altogether, Methuselah lived 969 years, and then he died. When Lamech had lived 182 years, he had a son. He named him Noah and said, "He will comfort us in the labor and painful toil of our hands caused by the ground the Lord has cursed." After Noah was born, Lamech lived 595 years and had other sons and daughters. Altogether, Lamech had lived 777 years, and then he died. After Noah was 500 years old, he became the father of Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Will you pray with me? Father, we thank you so much for your word. Lord, we are here to learn to be more like Jesus. As always, Father, our prayer is that when we leave here tonight, we'll be more like him than we are right now. Help us, Lord, to fall more deeply and passionately in love with him as we read of your grace, of your restoring power. Oh, Father, we want to read about your goodness. We want to experience your goodness, Lord, and we too want to be faithful servants. Lord, you didn't have to restore mankind, but you did. But you did. Because of your infinite grace, you restored us, Lord, and we rejoice in that restoration, in that refreshing. Father, help us to walk worthy of the calling of the Lord Jesus Christ in our life. Let us prove that you did the right thing when you called us. It is such a privilege to be descendants of this godly line of Seth. And Father, we rejoice that you've counted us worthy to bring us into your family. Father, help us to love you more. Help us to serve you better. Help us, Lord, to be like Enoch and walk with you. Jesus, your life, your death, and your resurrection made that possible. To walk beside an infinite, holy God is staggering to our minds, Lord. Help us to recognize the privilege that it is. Father, we love you. We can never love you enough. We praise you, Lord. Like Mahalalel, let us praise you with every breath from our mouth, Lord. And Lord, we serve you tonight by the power of your Spirit. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Verse 25. Adam lay with his wife again, and she gave birth to a son and named him Seth, saying, "God has granted me another child in place of Abel, since Cain killed him." Now, Moses' narrative now returns to Adam and Eve. After taking a break from them and following the evil, wicked line of Cain, we return to Adam and Eve. And Seth is a wonderful story because Seth represents a do-over in life. Seth represents another chance for Adam and Eve to serve the Lord by raising a godly son, by having a son that's raised in the image of God. Then this means that God's restoring power has revisited the earth. Now, Seth's name is important. It means appointed. His name means appointed. His purpose in life was to replace the righteous Abel in the plan of God. Now, guys, God is never without representation. There are times when we feel, and there have been times throughout history, when it appears that there was so much wickedness, the world was so overrun with evil, that evil looked like it was winning, but God's plan would always prevail. You remember the story from our Roman study about Elijah serving the Lord faithfully and then going on that great whining trip where he said, "Oh Lord, I'm the only one left. You know, you had all these faithful people and they've all deserted you and it's just me and you." And God basically said, "You know, Elijah, I love you, but stop whining. Stop whining. I have 7,000 people that you know nothing about. People who are a remnant to God." Seth's line is a remnant to God. Man could now live again by serving God instead of living like Cain's line did to be independent from God. The Bible says that God granted me another child in place of Abel since Cain killed him. I told you at the beginning of our study in Genesis that God has painted pictures or given us types to foreshadow His plan for mankind. God doesn't want any of us to be in the dark. What He does is He develops a picture so that we can expect what's going to happen. He doesn't want any of us caught by surprise. And so this represents another picture. Now, before we leave Cain and Abel for good, I want to point out a few ways in which they portray types. Cain, of course, is a type of rebellious man. He's a type of the world. And Abel is a type of Christ. Now, Cain, again, was a type of the world, a rebellious, independent man. I'm only going to point out four ways. There are others, but only four that I think are really relevant to us, in which he paints a picture of the world we now live in. First, Cain came to God on the basis of the works of his hands. He refused the only approach that God had declared acceptable, and his desire, his intent, was to make God accept him on his terms. How much like the world we live in is Cain? You know, we all sometimes want God to accept us the way we are. Well, God, why can't I do this? After all, I'm doing all of these good things. That's the way of Cain. Cain was a type of rebellious man because he came to God on the basis of the works of his hands. The second way he was a type of the world was that his offering was refused. His offering was rejected by an infinitely holy God. God can only be approached through perfection. Now, gratefully, we've been provided that perfection. Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one gets to the Father except through me." And guys, when Jesus said that, he meant it. He said, "There's no other way." In the Garden of Gethsemane, he cried out to his Father, "If there's any other way, let this cup pass from me." And God answered that prayer. We think, well, there's a prayer Jesus didn't get answered. But Jesus' prayer was answered because it was followed by, "Nevertheless, thy will, not my will, be done." So what God was telling Jesus is, no, you're going to go to the cross because there is no other way. So when Jesus said he was the door, what he meant was that unless you open the door to heaven through him, you're not going to get there. Now, guys, this is difficult because it means that everyone, no matter how good they were, or how good they are, no matter how much good they did, no matter how much time they spent in church, or no matter how much time they spent doing good deeds, every single person apart from Christ is going to spend eternity in hell. Now, we don't like to talk about that in the church culture that we live in because it's just so depressing. You know, bummer, Pastor. Why don't you tell me something encouraging? Well, let me tell you something encouraging. Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. And God, who didn't have to descend to earth once again in the form of man, did that we might have a way to be reconnected to the Lord. If we refuse to accept Jesus Christ as our personal Lord and Savior, we're condemned because Romans 3:23 says, "For all have sinned," the Greek is continuing tense, "for all continue to sin and fall short," or continue to fall short, "of the glory of God." Now, since all still means everyone who ever lived, none of us are going to see the kingdom of heaven because of the sin in our lives, that is, unless we've come to heaven through the method God provided, Jesus Christ. The third way Cain was a type is that Cain chose. Now, that's an important word. We think that all sometimes we just fall into sin, but Cain chose to forfeit his privilege of serving with and being with God. He made a simple choice to reject God's way the way every single rejecter of Christ makes a choice. You know, guys, when you talk to people about Jesus Christ, when you share the gospel message, people will say, "Well, you know, if that's okay for you, it's good, but it doesn't work for me." It's like, "Well, if it's true for you, it's not true for me." It doesn't matter. They're making a choice to reject Jesus Christ. The truth is that there is no one alive who cannot accept Jesus Christ. But the sad truth is that there are many who will not, and there's an infinite difference, isn't there? The difference is between heaven or hell. Cain chose not to obey God, like Abel he could have. but the result was consequences that he didn't want to accept. Remember from last week's study, Cain crying out to God, "Oh, my punishment is more than I can bear." That too is very much like our world. "Well, I know I did it, but I didn't mean to do it. Give me a break. Where's the grace?" I hear Christians in willful sin all the time saying things like, "Pastor, where's the grace?" The grace is at the cross. And the cross is the place of self-denial. We need never to forget that. The fourth way that Cain is a type of the world is that Cain was cursed or condemned. Condemned. The picture God paints here is an extreme one. Every one of us is cursed because of our own sin. You ever think about Adam? You know, we all inherited Adam's sin nature and we get mad at Adam like it's his fault we sin. No, we're all condemned or cursed because of our own sin. It wasn't the murder of Abel which condemned Cain. The murder of Abel was simply a result of sin taking control of Cain's life. You see, Cain was condemned because of his very first sin. His very first sin. Jesus speaking in John chapter 3, verse 18 says, "Whoever believes in Him," meaning the one God sent, meaning of course Jesus, "is not condemned, but whoever does not believe stands condemned," and there's a very important word, "already." Stands condemned already because he's not believed in the name of God's one and only Son. Like Cain, we were all condemned as a result of our very first sin. Can you imagine when that was? Your mom looked at you and you had a hand where it wasn't supposed to be and she caught you red-handed. She says, "Are you in that place I told you not to go?" No! You were condemned. You inherited the sin nature from Adam. But God provided a gracious solution for all of us. Now, Abel, on the other hand, was a type of Christ. And I'm going to give you four ways he was, and then three ways that his sacrifice or his offering was a type of Christ. And then we'll move on to chapter 5. The first, of course, is obvious. Abel was a shepherd. Abel was a shepherd. He was a shepherd of lambs. What was Jesus? He was a shepherd of men. As such, he brought God the offering of a shepherd, the offering required by God. The second way that Abel was a type of Christ is that he was hated by his brother without reason. He was hated without reason. Jesus said, "I came to my own, and my own received him not." Can you imagine how heartbreaking that was for Jesus? Jesus would look over Jerusalem near the end of his life on earth, and he would cry and he would weep, and he'd say, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, if you only knew," was the point of his speech. "I've come to save you. This isn't what was supposed to happen." In just a few years, you know, about 38 years after Jesus was crucified, Jerusalem was destroyed by General Titus and the Roman army in 70 AD. It didn't have to happen, but it happened because they rejected the one God sent. He came to his own, and his own received him not. Guys, when you're serving Christ, like Abel, you will be hated without reason. We don't understand it. You know, when there's nothing but love in our heart, when there's nothing but good intentions in our heart, and we go to share Christ, we don't understand why we get such a violent reaction. But we so often do, don't we? You know, there's times when in our own families they react violently to the message of Christ. We need always to remember the message that God gave to Samuel the prophet. "Samuel, lighten up. It's not you they're rejecting, it's me." In other words, don't take it personal. They don't hate you, they hate the light in you, the light of Christ. We need to remember that. Now, sometimes it doesn't make us feel a whole lot better. But if you pray about it and then understand that you are partaking, you are fellowshipping by sharing in the sufferings of Christ, you're probably never going to be more like Jesus than when you were being rejected. The third way that Abel was like Christ, or a type of Christ, is that he was murdered out of envy, jealousy, though innocent of wrongdoing. We might say that Abel's death was caused by obedience to God. Now that's kind of a bummer, isn't it? "Well, okay, God, I'm going to serve you," and then you serve him to death. You know, there are people all over the world right now who are being obedient to God and it's costing them their lives. All over the world, Christians are being slaughtered for their testimony. There's a new Muslim law that's under attack, a law of blasphemy that says any Christian, anyone who blasphemes the name of Allah, and they don't need any proof, by the way, can be put to death instantly without trial. They need only two witnesses. How hard do you think it is to get two Muslim witnesses in the Middle East? And Christians are being put to death. You see, being obedient to God is costing people their lives. How many of you here have read Fox's Book of Martyrs? Great book. You ought to get it. Talk about how many people throughout the centuries have given their life for Jesus Christ. You know, we think things are tough now, but in the first century, in the first century after Jesus was risen from the dead and the church was growing like crazy, Nero had more than 6 million Christians put to death. And we don't read about that in our history books, do we? But he had more than 6 million Christians who were martyred for their faith. He was murdered out of envy. Jesus' death, of course, was the point of his coming. Jesus didn't come to live. Jesus didn't come to teach us. All of that was a benefit of him being here. Jesus came for one purpose and one purpose only. He came to die. There's so much teaching in the church today that, well, Jesus' death, you guys, you Christians, are so bloody. It's not about Jesus' death. It's about his life and the joy and the spirit. No, it's not. It's about his death. Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins. If Jesus didn't die, we're all toast. Okay? He was put to death, although that was the point of his ministry, he was put to death out of envy. You see, Jesus challenged the very religious order that was created way back by Cain. And just as Cain was jealous of Abel, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the scribes would look at him, and Jesus threatened their very life. You know, only one, my hero Nicodemus, came to Jesus at the top of his game, full of success, full of wealth, full of potential. He had an open ticket, and he goes, "You know, I know you're from God." Actually, he said, "We know you're from God," and that's important. "We know you're from God. No one could do these things except he be sent by God. What in the world," I'm going to paraphrase, "what in the world am I doing wrong? I know something is missing." And Jesus told him, "Except a man be born again," we'll talk about that in a few minutes, "you cannot see the kingdom of God." And Nicodemus looked at him and he said something that sounds so silly, but I'm going to paraphrase. When Nicodemus said, "How could a man go into his mother's womb a second time and be born again?" what he really meant was, "How could I be so wrong? How could everything that I've pointed for, how could everything I've worked for, how could everything I've believed have been so far off base? I wanted to be exactly what I am. I'm actually enjoying what I am." But Nicodemus, the difference between him and the others was that Nicodemus really wanted to know God. The others didn't. They wanted to play church. They wanted to play church. Jesus, like Abel, was murdered out of envy. The fourth way is that Abel's blood cried out from the ground for justice. Abel's blood cried out for justice. Jesus' blood provides justice for all who believe on him. Now, that doesn't mean we get what we deserve, does it? It just means that a just, holy God requires death for sin. He requires that sin is punished. Jesus' blood was the punishment that you and I deserve. Jesus fulfilled up our justice quotient for us. We didn't have to die. We didn't have to be punished because he did. Now, in addition to that, there were three ways, at least three, there are more, but only three that I think are relevant, that Abel's offering was also a type of Christ. First, his offering was a lamb. That's obvious. Jesus was the Lamb of God offered for the sins of the world. Like a defenseless sheep, he didn't utter a word in his own defense. The Lamb of God. The second, and this is probably the most important to us, the offering was made by faith. The offering was made by faith. Abel obeyed God, and Jesus obeyed God. "If we love him," Jesus said, "we will obey him." You see, guys, faith obeys. Paul writes to the Philippians in chapter 2, verse 8. And here's something that we can't possibly understand. So I'm just going to read it and make very little comment. Paul writes, "And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even on a cross." Now, how does Jesus become obedient? He was obedient. I don't know, but he learned obedience because faith obeys. And in that way, his offering was like Abel's. And thirdly, his offering was accepted by God. Isn't it glorious? His offering was accepted. Abel left the altar of sacrifice justified, just as if he'd never sinned. Abel gave God exactly what God wanted. He didn't question him. He didn't rebel. He said, "You're God, I'm not. I'm going to do it your way." It cost him his life. In the same way, Jesus was accepted by God. Now, what assurance do we have that Jesus' sacrifice was accepted by God? It's really important. If you're a discerning guy, you want to be sure all this Christian stuff is true. Well, the obvious answer is the empty tomb. Without the empty tomb of Christ, guys, we're all here in silliness. We're here in vain. But because of the empty tomb, because God pronounced him innocent and righteous, because God pronounced him pleasing, we know by the fact of the empty tomb that his offering was accepted by God. He was declared righteous by his acceptance into heaven. I often think about that time at the end of the 40 days after Jesus' resurrection from the grave, and he was taken up into heaven in full view of more than 500 people at one time. Can you imagine what that must have looked like? As Jesus was standing there teaching them, and he was telling them, go into all the world, and suddenly his voice would get a little more faint because he was being taken up, and their eyes were transfixed on him, and he was going up in glory. Can you imagine what that must have been like? And he was going up to the right hand of God. That proves that his sacrifice was accepted. Now, there are many, many other types in the stories of Cain and Abel, but these, I think, are enough. Now, here's the point. All we have to do to come to God is to take the way of Abel, which is the way of faith and the way of obedience. We only have to do... Now, this sounds so simple, it's almost naive, but all we have to do is what God says to do. Now, there's no one in here who can't follow orders. No one. You guys in the military, if somebody gave you a direct order, a commanding officer gave you a direct order and you defied him, you know what would happen. Well, why is it that when the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords gives us an order, we say, well, let me think about it for a while. All we have to do is take the way of Abel and do what God told us to do. Guys, if I would have taken the way of Abel sooner, I would have been spared so much pain and misery in my life. I would have spared my wife and son so much misery. If only I would have taken the way of Cain, or the way of Abel. For some reason, though, the way of Cain seemed more attractive to me for a long time. I can't figure out why, except that my sin nature is so wicked. But all I had to do to spare myself all that pain is to take the way of Abel. Since the purpose of being born, since the purpose of being created was to please God, the sooner we do take the way of Abel, the sooner our lives will be pleasing to God. And when they are pleasing to God, they will be pleasing to us as well. They will be pleasing to us. My life, doing it God's way, is so much better. It's so much simpler. It's so much more free. If there's anything that I want you to leave here tonight, I want you to leave here with this. Following God is freedom. It's not restrictive. It's not difficult. It's freedom. All you have to do is say no to you and say yes to God, and you watch how much better your life gets. Cain, if he had a do-over... And since we learned last week that man is appointed to die once and then face the judgment, he doesn't. But if Cain had a do-over, he would say, time out, I think I'm going to change my course. You still have time to do that tonight. Verse 26, Seth also had a son, and he named him Enosh. How good was God to Adam and Eve? He didn't have to give him a descendant. But he did. Not only did they see the replacement for Abel, but they also saw a godly grandson and many, many more. Paul writes to the Ephesian church in 3:20, I think something that is applicable here. Now to him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine. Can you imagine Adam and Eve just saying, oh God, give us one more good son? Now we kind of think sometimes that Adam and Eve had three sons, right? Well, Adam was 130 years old when Seth was born. There could have been tons and tons of sons. And in fact, it was likely that there were many sons and daughters. It just didn't happen that they'd get a good one until then. Think about that. We read the Bible and we don't fill in the details. Can you imagine? Oh, another bummer. You go live with Cain's people. God, please give us a good one. Not only did they get a good one, but they got many, many descendants. How good is the Lord? And as a result of that goodness, the Bible says at that time, men began to call on the name of the Lord. Now, you and I began to call on the name of the Lord when? When he demonstrated his goodness to us. When we were aware that he was merciful and patient. And when we were aware that he would accept us the way we are. Now, we all know he wasn't going to let us stay the way we are. But when we came to him on the basis of one thing and one thing only. The Bible says it's God's goodness, his kindness that leads to repentance. Not many of us were so afraid of hell that we went running to God. No, he demonstrated his goodness and his mercy to me. I've shared this with you guys, and I usually exaggerate a little when I tell this, but it's not much of an exaggeration. It's just the way it seems. In the 6 months before I gave my life to Christ, it seemed like every single person I hired was a Christian. God surrounded me with Christians. My life is falling apart. I'm hiring these people. There's no talk about religion. I wouldn't have permitted it, but there wasn't. And suddenly I've got all these people saying, hey, boss, Jesus loves you. Get out of here. What do you mean Jesus loves me? My life is falling apart. But you see, for 6 months, It got to the point where I didn't even worry about it anymore. I just knew they were going to turn out to be Christians because God was demonstrating His love and His goodness to me. You can't get away. The penance. He demonstrated His goodness, His love for us, His kindness toward us. We saw how important we were to God when we weren't important to another single person in the earth. And we responded to that love. We love Him, the Bible says. Why? Because He first loved us. We can't even love on our own initiative, can we? We can't even love. We love Him only because He first loved us. Now, this simple sentence at that time, men began to call on the name of the Lord. Guys, this is the first revival in history. You know, we think about revival. This was really a revival. Men could see the goodness of God and His willingness to replenish and restore mankind. They saw God's provision as proof that God's plan couldn't be ruined by their sin. How many of us waited to come to God till we found out for sure that nothing we've done was so bad that God couldn't fix it? Nothing you've done is so bad that God can't use you. And some of us tried. But God uses us because He loves us, because He has a plan. No longer would these people be consumed by what was lost. They probably stopped at this time looking at Eden, saying, oh, I wish Adam and Eve hadn't blown it. We could be there. And they started looking instead at what lies ahead. That's what we need to do as Christians. Stop looking at all the time in your life that was wasted. There's so much we've gone through as a result of our sin. So much pain we've caused. So much pain we've endured. And Christians who keep looking at that pain are paralyzed. We need to be like these men who began to call on the name of the Lord and look ahead. Look at what lies ahead. The plans God has in store for you. I know the plans I have for you, says the Lord. Are they good plans? You bet they're good plans. And those are the things we need to look at. Colossians 3 says, get your eyes and your mind off things of this earth and put them where? Put them in heaven. Put them in heaven. That's where God wants us to look. That's what happened. Seth's birth started a new godly line of humans who could now worship God, give thanks to God, and once again walk in fellowship with God. Can you imagine how long it must have been? God looking down with a heart that was grieved because there was no one on earth who wanted to hang out with Him. And suddenly Seth was born, and at that time men began to call on the name of the Lord. It was at this very moment that war was declared on sin. Now, since all this began with a new birth, Seth's birth, is it any wonder that Jesus told Nicodemus, do not be surprised when I tell you that you must be born again. Now, that's a confusing term for our culture. What does being born again mean? We're no more advanced than Nicodemus, though we should be because Jesus explained it. But we don't understand this being born again. Well, being born again connotes two things. One, you die to self spiritually. You die to self spiritually. You say, I'm no longer going to live for me, Lord. I'm going to live for you. Jesus told Nicodemus, you're a pretty religious guy. In fact, you're still Israel's teacher, but you're a long way from heaven. Except a man be born again, he will not see the kingdom of God. I think it was D.L. Moody who used to say all the time in every sermon, you must be born again. And this guy who followed him around got tired of listening to him. He says, you know, preacher, I really like what you're doing, but you keep saying you must be born again over and over. Every time I hear you, you say you must be born again. Why do you say that? And Moody looked at him and said, because you must be born again. Guys, you're not going to heaven unless you're a born again Christian. I can't make it any plainer than that. Unless you have given your life to Jesus Christ, unless you've died to you, you're not going to heaven. You can't live again until you first die. All real living begins with being born the second time in Christ. All real living begins. I thought I had it made. When I had money, when I had all of that stuff, I thought I had it made, and I was miserable. All real living begins when you give your life to Christ. In our flesh is nothing good. And then we have one of those but gods. But God, when we die spiritually, He allows us to become a member of His family. When we die physically, God takes us to be with Him. You know, we look at death in this life as kind of a bummer. You know, well, when we start talking about death, people get nervous. But listen to what the Lord says about death in Psalm 116, verse 15. Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of His saints. God wants to spend so much time with you. that your death is precious to Him. How precious is your first death, or your first death to self, because that death allows you, after your second death, to go be with the Lord. So both deaths are precious to the Lord. In chapter 5, verse 1, this is a written account of Adam's line. When God created man, He made them in the likeness of God. He created them male and female and blessed them. And when they were created, He called them man. Isn't it interesting? He called man and woman man. This is a written account of Adam's line. Only here and in Matthew 1:1 are the words used to describe the written record of two men's lives, and that's significant. These two men represent the federal headship of all mankind forever. These words describe first here, of course, Adam, and the second, Jesus. Adam, the first man, was a lawbreaker. What was Jesus, the second Adam? He was a law fulfiller, wasn't he? So Adam brought death and sin. Jesus brought freedom from sin and life. There are two books represented by these two men. One of them, represented by Adam, is the book of death. Those whose names are not written in the book of life. Now that does not mean Adam's not in heaven, because he is. He represents the book of death. He brought sin, which brought death into the world. But the book of life gloriously belongs to Jesus Christ. And once you've died to you, once you've been born again, your name goes in a book and it can never ever be blotted out. Not ever. The only thing that gets blotted out about you in that book is your sins. Isn't that a great message? I've done so much and they can't find a single record. They must be horrible record keepers in heaven. But that's what this is all about. Restoration and second chances. It says in verse 2, when God created man, in verse 1 and 2, when God created man, He made him in the likeness of God. He created them male and female. Two things I want to point out here. First, we are never to forget that God created us. We are not our own. By virtue of God being our Creator, there is a responsibility, an obligation we have to Him who created us. Why do you think man has spent so much time trying to prove that evolution is the truth? I don't want to be responsible to God, so I'm going to think something else. I'm going to believe this. You know, it always amazes me that evolutionists or atheists spend their whole life trying to disprove something they don't believe in. Is that futile or what? Madeline Murray O'Hare, nobody knows where she is now. She's probably dead, and now she's not an atheist anymore if she is. But she spent her entire life trying to disprove, fighting something that didn't exist, at least in her own mind. Now, sadly, she knows the truth. We're never to forget that we do not belong to ourselves. And for Christians, there's even more. We were bought with a price. God created us, and He bought us back from our fallen condition. We belong to God, and we are His to do with as He sees fit. Now, sometimes we don't like that. We don't like God's plan. I don't like this hurt foot. I don't know what God's trying to show me with it, but believe me, I understand that God has a plan for it. And I'm just going to say, Lord, show me quickly because it hurts. We don't always like God's plan, but we're His to do with as He sees fit. And if you don't like that, there's still some Cain alive in you. Every time you rebel against God's ownership of you, that's Cain springing to life. The second thing I want you to notice about this is that God made them both man and woman. They were intended by God to be one. Now please hear me, men especially, this. Man, woman does not belong to you. God gave you authority over woman, but she does not belong to you. So many times we men seem to think that, well, God gave us women, He gave me the headship over the family, so I can do with her the way God does with me. I'll be God. That's not what He gave you for. He gave you that wife, or He will give you that wife if you're not married yet. He will give you that wife to be a steward over. He's giving you the responsibility to care for something He loves very much. And let me warn you all, you're going to give account directly to God for stewardship of that responsibility. I would hate to stand before God and give account of my stewardship of my wife for the first 21 years that we were together. I would hate to do that, and gratefully I don't have to. But guys, if you're not a good steward of the woman God has given you, you don't understand that you belong to Him, and there's some Cain living in you as well. You know, when Christian men talk to me about dating, or when we do marriage counseling, I get a big kick out of telling men, now remember, you're dating or you are married to God's daughter. You're going to do an exit interview in this thing. We need to remember that. That's a pretty heavy responsibility, isn't it? The woman that God has given you responsibility of is His daughter. Now, God doesn't have a shotgun. He doesn't need one, but He'll judge. He'll judge. Verse 3 says, Adam, when Adam had lived 130 years, he had a son in his own likeness, in his own image, and named him Seth. Notice the contrast between God's creation and Adam's. Adam and Eve were the last humans who were created in the image of God. From the very first sin forward, the only thing Adam could pass down to his children was his own nature to sin. Paul writes to the Romans in chapter 5, verse 12, therefore, just as sin entered the world through one man, that one man, of course, Adam, and death through sin, in this way death came to all men because Adam sinned. No, it says because all sinned. Because all sinned. Guys, we need to emphasize that the difference between man and God is infinite. It is a life and death difference. Only through the perfection offered in the person of Jesus Christ can we escape this death sentence. Now, I also want to emphasize another thing for us, because this applies to all of us who have children who aren't saved. Even though Adam was conceived in perfection, when he sinned, it prohibited him from passing that perfection to his descendants. And guys, in the same way, you and I can't pass the grace God has given to us, to our children. All we can do is train them up in the way they should go. Now, kids don't like that word train. I'm not a dog. That's not what God means. He means give them the instruction they need to live righteous lives. That's what He means. And that's all we can do. And then, sadly, our kids have to make the same choice that you and I made. Are we going to accept or reject God's grace? And we can't pass it down as much as we'd like to. There's a verse in Acts that people hold on to, I think, wrongly in faith. It's about the Philippian jailer. It says he believed and he and his whole family were saved. And people use that to prove that, well, see, you believe and you can claim by faith your whole family. No, you can't do that. Your family has to choose Jesus Christ for themselves. In verses 4 and 5, after Seth was born, Adam lived 800 years and had other sons and daughters altogether. Adam lived for 930 years and then he died. Now, didn't God promise Adam that in the day he ate, he would surely die? Now, it took Adam 930 years to realize that promise, but God's death penalty actually materialized, didn't it? Again, Adam was told he would die, and it happened. And I just know that for 930 years, now, Adam wasn't a baby when he was grown, so he had 930 conscious years. 930 years, I know that the devil whispered in his ear the whole time, see, God said you would die. He's lying. But he didn't lie, because all of God's promises are yes and amen. Now, we listen to the same lie. When we're in sin and we don't get busted right away, some of us take that as God's acceptance of our sin. And that's because we're listening to the same lie of the devil. Well, God isn't going to judge your sin because, after all, He understands your circumstances, so you don't have to deal with it. Guys, I'm telling you, just like Adam found out, it took him 930 years. We don't have that long. You're going to get busted for your sin. God is going to make sure your sin finds you out. You can't get away with anything, so just take the easy way and stop trying. You know how easy it is to say to God, I blew it, I'm sorry. That's all you have to do. I blew it, and I'm sorry. Don't listen to the same lie. Now, here's a thought. Think about Adam's funeral. Everybody was there. I mean, at the time Adam died, he was only the second one. Abel was already in heaven. And Adam would go to heaven. But everybody that we read about in these two chapters, through chapter 5, everybody except Noah and his family was still alive. That was a big funeral. I guarantee you that they knew right then that death was real. The third person went to heaven. He didn't die. We'll talk about him in a minute. Now, I'm not going to reread all the genealogies, but there are five things I want to point out, or five names that I want to point out, as I draw your attention in finishing chapter 5 to some of the people mentioned. The five names of the patriarchs, the first five names mentioned, are very important. Seth, in verse 3, as I said, his name means appointed by God to take righteous Abel's place. He was appointed. God had a plan for his life. God has a plan for your life. Those of you who read the tract, the four spiritual laws, one of them is God has a plan for your life, and He does. He does. The second name is Enosh. In verse 6, he's introduced. His name means mortal man. Mortal man. It's a reminder of the limitations of man apart from God. We are all mortal. We are all going to die. We're all going to face judgment. Kenan in verse 9. His name means possession of God. A reminder of who it is that we really belong to. We are possessed by, owned by the Lord. Verse 12, and this is my favorite name. If I had a kid, this is the name I'd name him. Mahalalel in verse 12. What would you call him for short? Mahalalel. His name, get this, means praising God. Mahalalel means praising God. He's a reminder of our obligation to worship God. What a faith giant of a man this guy must have been. When I grew up, I want to be like him. Walking around in all that wickedness, looking at all of that evil, and he had the courage to praise the Lord. I want the praise of God always to be on my lips, no matter where I am or who I'm talking to. I want people to hear me praising God. When somebody says, "How you doing?" I don't want them to hear, "Well, I'm pretty good, except my foot hurts today." No, I want them to hear how good God is. That's what Mahalalel represents. Guys, we can be Mahalalels. All we need to do is praise the Lord for His goodness, for His glory, for His personal goodness to you. Think about what God's done. You'll have no trouble praising Him the way Mahalalel did. He spent his life carrying a message of praise. I imagine there'll be a terrific reward in heaven for people who are descendants of Mahalalel. Jared, in verse 15, his name means descent. He is a reminder that man would continue throughout history to fulfill God's plan in spite of how evil things would become. Again, God simply wants to encourage us and paint a picture for us so that we might understand His plan for the world. We are the descendants of Jared. We are God's continuing work on earth. I had a call from a new Christian, and this guy's so excited about the Lord. He's so on fire. And he called me with a great question. I love it when people really get into the Bible, because they come up with questions that you guys have been reading the Bible for a long time, never come up with. He said, "Pastor Ron, I read the book of Acts." I said, "Okay, what?" He didn't call me Pastor Ron, he called me Sir. I said, "Sir, I read the book of Acts." And I said, "Okay, well, what?" He goes, "It didn't end." I said, "What do you mean?" He goes, "Well, it didn't end. Why didn't it end?" And I said, "Because we are ending it. The book of Acts continues. We're simply continuing the work Peter started, the work Paul began. We're continuing his work. We are continuing the work of Jared on earth. We are his descendants. You see, we all come from this line. We all come from this line. Next week when we talk about Noah, we're going to find out we all come directly from him. But because this was the patriarch, or these were the patriarchs, this was the godly line of Seth, we are all also descendants of Seth. We are descendants like Jared, continuing the work of God on earth. Now, I want to draw special attention as we close tonight. How am I doing on time, Keith? Okay. I want to draw special attention to verse 21 through 24. Enoch, one of my very, very favorites. When Enoch had lived 65 years, he became the father of Methuselah. And after he became the father of Methuselah, Enoch walked with God 300 years and had other sons and daughters. Altogether, Enoch lived 365 years. And circle, underline, and highlight verse 24. Enoch walked with God, then he was no more, because God took him away. Enoch is a very, very special man. A very special man. He is in very select company. There are only two men in history who are said not to have died. It's appointed in the man once to die and then face a judgment, except for these two. One was Elijah, we know that. And that's because God has a plan for Elijah. Elijah's coming back. During the Great Tribulation, Elijah, we know for sure, is one of the two witnesses in the book of Revelation. We study the book of Revelation, you will find out that I believe with all of my heart, and I'll supply some evidence that Moses is the other one. They never found his body. We know he died, but they never found his body. God's keeping it for a special time. But while Elijah is one of them, Enoch is the other. Only two are said not to have died. In addition, there are only two men, and this is even cooler, there are only two men who are said to have pleased God. Enoch was one. Who was the other one? Jesus. Only two men are said to have pleased God. By the way, this is more proof that the Bible was written by God. if we know Enoch was this special and men wrote the Bible, there'd be volumes and volumes written on Enoch's life. But you see, there's only this little simple passage written about Enoch, and then two references in the New Testament. And the reason there's only two simple passages is because from God's perspective, Enoch just did what he was supposed to do. You know, Enoch didn't walk around saying, "Hey, I'm a prophet, I'm a great guy, God's pleased with me." He just said, "Well, why are you giving me credit? I'm just doing what God told me to do." Jesus told a story about a servant who served, and then he just went to bed. Didn't wait for a thank you, didn't wait for a pat on the back. He didn't even wait to be treated special. You see, when you're a servant of God, you just do what God told you to do, and that's enough, just doing it. So often we serve, and then we get kind of a chip on our shoulder. Nobody noticed I was serving. Nobody said thank you. Gee, nobody loves me. That's not what Enoch was like. Enoch just said, "Okay, God, I'm going to walk with you. That's what you want me to do. I'm going to do the things you told me to do and nothing more." And God was pleased with that. And he took him. And we're going to talk in a minute about how important that is. Enoch walked with God. Now, I like to think about Enoch's translation, his rapture into heaven. I use that word intentionally. Enoch was just walking around, hanging out with God, talking to him, just like I talked to God on Pat Booker Road. I'm sure, though, Enoch's conversation was a lot more intimate and direct. And he's just walking with God, hanging out. Of all the people on the earth, God chose Enoch. And then he was no more. Can you imagine how that must happen? Now, we know a chariot came for Elijah and took him to heaven in a whirlwind, you know? But God himself took Enoch. Now, I like to think Enoch was carrying on this conversation, and he was translated, and he was in heaven talking to God, and he didn't even notice a difference for a few minutes. That's how intimate his relationship with the Lord would have been. I'm just talking to God. It doesn't matter whether it's here or there. I'm just going to talk to God. Guys, Enoch was a man who talked with the Lord. If you get in the habit of talking to the Lord, you'll begin to desire nothing else. You'll begin to desire nothing else. I have really been struggling with a personal issue, and that issue is busyness, because the busyness is beginning to infringe on my intimacy with God. And you know what? I had to put all of you on the altar the other day and say, "God, I give them all back to you. I love them, but I give them all back to you because I want to talk and walk with you more." And because I did that, God says, "Oh, okay, now I can talk to you. Now you're able to be their pastor." Guys, when you want to hang out with Jesus, nothing else will have any attraction at all. That's what Enoch did. He just walked with God. Now, let me see what we know about this wonderful, marvelous man. The first thing we know for sure, and I'm going to have to hurry a little bit, is that he was a prophet. Enoch represented something new that God was doing. He was the very first prophet of God. In the end of chapter 4, it says, "Men began to call on the name of God, and through Enoch, God began to answer." When you call on the name of God, He's going to answer you. I can promise you that. He's going to answer you. The first 65 years of his life, Enoch was like everybody else. But with the arrival of his son Methuselah, God began to do something new. Methuselah was a message. Now, Methuselah is really a cool guy. Methuselah is the oldest man on the earth. You know what his name means? This was the first message that Enoch received from God. Methuselah's name literally translated means this: "It will not come until he dies." It will not come until he dies. What do you think God was talking about? The judgment of the flood. It will not come until he dies. And the fact that Methuselah was the oldest man in the history of the world is just another picture God's painted for us of his infinite grace and patience. If I was God, I would have given Enoch a son that said, "Run for cover, I'm mad." But he gave him a picture of a guy who says, "I'm going to wait." What does Peter say? He's not slow or slack, but he's patient, unwilling that any should perish. God was giving people plenty of time to repent. Again, his name means when he dies, it, or the judgment, will come. Enoch received the message. "Wow, God, you're talking to me. My life is never going to be the same." He responded to the message from God. The second thing we know about him is that he was reconciled to God. He walked with God. Amos 3:3 tells us the two walk together unless they've agreed to do so. It simply means to walk with God, you had to agree that God's way was the right way and your way wasn't. Enoch, after 65 years, had to come to that conclusion. He agreed with God that he was a sinner, and he agreed with God that the world was evil. And the difference between him and Adam is striking. It seems as though, we know for sure, when Adam sinned, he hid from God. But here it seems as though when Enoch sinned, he ran to God. Guys, there's a valuable lesson there. When you sin, run to the Lord, not away from Him. Third, he was a man who pursued holiness. We know that because light and darkness have nothing in common. Enoch had to walk in the light to walk with God. 1 John chapter 1, verse 6 says, "If we claim to have fellowship with Him, yet walk in the darkness, we lie and do not live by the truth." Again, I like the Apostle John. He's pretty blunt. You're a liar. Fourth thing we know about Enoch, he was a man of great faith. We know that because Hebrews 11, 6 says, "Without faith, it is impossible to please God." And Enoch was commended as a man who pleased God. We know that also because in the verse before that, in chapter 11, verse 5, the writer of Hebrews says, "By faith, Enoch was taken from this life so that he did not experience death. He could not be found because God had taken him away. For before he was taken, he was commended as one who pleased God." He was a man of faith. Fifth, he was a witness for God in this world. He was a witness. Jude, verse 14, tells us a little known fact about Enoch. It says, "Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied about these men. See, the Lord is coming with thousands upon thousands of His Holy One." You see, guys, faith obeys, faith responds, and faith witnesses. He was the first man to prophesy. And this is so important. Enoch was the first man to prophesy about the second coming of Jesus Christ, thousands and thousands of years before Jesus came the first time. Now, Enoch talked about you and me. You didn't know that. But when he says he's coming with thousands and thousands of his holy ones, that's us. Because when Jesus comes back to this earth the next time physically, we're coming with Him and we're going to be dressed for war. Now, Jesus is going to do all the fighting, thank God. But we're coming back with Him. We're the thousands and thousands of holy ones. Now, how did God reward Enoch's faith? I'm going to close with this tonight, and this is such a critical picture for us. God granted Enoch the desire of his heart by rapturing him to be with Him. God wanted to be with Enoch. Enoch wanted to be with God. Says, "I've got a picture that I want to paint for people thousands and thousands of years later, so you come to be with me." That was the very first rapture in the history of the world. There will be another one. There will be another one. Like Enoch, there will be faithful men and women who love Jesus, who will be spared the judgment of the great tribulation by the rapture or the translation of the church. Paul writes to the church at Corinth in 1 Corinthians 15, 51 and 52, "Listen, I tell you a mystery." Now that's important because people read Luke 21 and Matthew 24, think Jesus is talking about the rapture of the church. One will be taken and one will be left. He's not talking about the rapture of the church at all. You see, a mystery is that which is revealed for the very first time. Paul is the very first one to reveal the mystery of the rapture of the church. "Listen, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep." That means to die. "But we will all be changed in a flash, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, the dead will be raised imperishable, and we, the church, we who are alive and living at the time of Jesus' call to His church, we will be changed." You see, Enoch was spared having to go through the judgment of the flood that came upon the whole world. The whole world. Barry says over and over in his study in creation science, he says, on the worldwide flood, or the flood that happened over the whole world, it was a worldwide judgment, just as the great tribulation will be. Jesus tells you and me, we who believe in Him, the very same thing. For those of you who think you're going to be here in the great tribulation, listen to what Jesus says, talking to the church of Philadelphia in Revelation chapter 3, verse 10. This is in red letters in your Bible, and it can't be any more direct. "Since you have," and the Church of Philadelphia is the true church, it represents the true church in our Revelation study, you'll hear about that. "Since you have kept my command to endure patiently, I will also keep you from the hour of trial that is going to come upon the whole world to test those who live on the earth." Now the Great Tribulation is a scary thing, but it's only going to test those who live on the earth, and we're not going to be here, praise God. Praise the Lord. Malachi chapter 3, verses 17. "They will be mine, says the Lord Almighty. In the day when I make up my treasured possession, I will spare them, just as in compassion a man spares his son who serves him. And you will again," this is important, "and you will again see the distinction between the righteous and the wicked, between those who serve God and those who don't." That distinction in the end times will be those who serve God are not here and those who don't are left. Guys, that's what it's all about, being with Jesus and escaping judgment. Now, next week, we're going to talk about Noah at length. We're going to talk about the first judgment. We're going to start in the book of Revelation, talk about the next judgment real soon. You don't have to be a part of it. You can give your heart to Jesus Christ today and be like Enoch and walk with God. Let's pray.